Amen. Thank you so much for leading in worship this morning and leading us to the throne. Thank you, Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. It was your choice. It was your decision. You voted to have me come and preach to you this morning. I've had 20 months of anticipating this date, and 20 months is sufficient time to build up a sufficient amount of anxiety, amen? And so I wanna tell you that I am honored. I consider myself least among the brethren, and I am privileged and honored to speak with you this morning. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, and I am charged with preaching all the way through chapter 3, verse 9, and I'll speak a little bit to the length of the passage here in just a moment. If you're there with me, would you stand in honor of God's word? 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's just read verse 20 and 21 for time's sake. The apostle Paul writes, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Would you pray with me? Father, as we open your holy word, we know you have spoken. Lord, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. You may be seated. This morning we are in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 through chapter 3, verse 9. What I want to speak to you about this morning is what it takes to be useful to the master. What it takes for you as a pastor to be useful to the Lord Jesus, to be useful to God. I've been charged with quite a lengthy text. Pastor Fleming, I believe, had 7 verses. Pastor Sanchez had 6 verses. And Pastor Turner had 6 verses. And I have 16 verses. So my sweet wife turned to me with a word of wisdom last night, and I was showing her the disparity in the lengths of the passages, and she just turned and ever so sweetly in my ear, she said, "Sweetheart, do they understand that they gave the long passage to the long-winded preacher?" I said, "Baby, I don't know, but that's what we've been assigned." So let me make it a little bit simple for us here. Let me sum up the sermon in a single sentence, and I'll say it just like this. If you want to be useful, you must be holy. If you want to be useful, you must be holy. This morning, we're gonna look, Paul points out to us 3 aspects of your holiness that are vital to your usefulness. Your holiness is in respect to your cleanliness, and your usefulness is dependent on your cleanliness. Paul has, at this point, given us 4 illustrations about what the man of God should be. He's likened him to a soldier. He's likened him to an athlete. He's likened him to a farmer. But Turner showed us that he's likened us to a worker. And now, Paul's not talking about what we are doing. Paul's talking about us as being used. What we have to do to be used. And so he likens us to a vessel. He gives us a very clear, very simple, illustrative point here in verse 20 and 21. Look at that with me real quick, and let's let the illustration speak for itself. It says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable." This is a sentence that everybody can understand very clearly. The pottery that you have in your house, the vessels you have in your house, the fine china that you have in your house, you understand how cleanliness works. You don't have to be a Levite, you don't have to be an Israelite to understand the laws of cleanliness. A vessel's cleanliness is entirely dependent on 2 things. It is dependent on what that vessel touches, and what that vessel transports. Now, I hope you're following me here because Paul's talking about preachers. He's not talking about pots. Your cleanliness and your usefulness to God is dependent on what you touch and on what you transport, on the people you rub elbows with and the content that you hold in your heart. That is what your usefulness to God is contingent, is dependent upon. Look at how he further illustrates this in verse 21. He gets down to the point. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, in the Greek he says, if anyone cleanses himself from these, we'll get to those in just a minute. He says, if he cleanses himself from these, from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Now, I find this quite fascinating that he talks about the usefulness of a vessel in terms of honor and shame. There's vessels of honor and there's vessels of dishonor. And I hope that as you've been in preparation for our time in God's Word, you've seen this theme quite clearly in the book of 2 Timothy. There is a theme of honor and shame. And what Paul has said up to this point is simply this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the message through all my sufferings. I've never doubted. I've never let it go. I'm not ashamed of it. Now, there have been people that have acted shamefully. They've left. They've abandoned me. Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, and don't be ashamed of my testimony. And up to this point, he has told Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Now he transitions in this fifth illustration. He's not talking about being ashamed of the gospel. Now he's talking about being a shame to the gospel. Being a shame to the gospel. In other words, let me ask you this question. Are you a pastor the master is proud of? When God looks at you, when God estimates and evaluates your holiness, does God say that you are fit for the front, or does he say you belong in the back? Are you a pastor that the Lord Jesus is proud to use? This passage tells me that that's how God views us. As ministers in his field, as workmen, as instruments at his table to dispense his message, he's going to use and use abundantly those vessels that are clean. You see, a vessel's cleanliness reflects the glory of the master. That's why you put the fine china on the table and not the trash can lid. Because the cleanliness of the vessel reflects the glory of the master. And not only does it reflect the glory of the master, but it also affects the perceived cleanliness of whatever it carries. It affects the perceived cleanliness of whatever it carries. Now, Paul is not saying that a pastor can dirty up the gospel. You can't dirty up the gospel. You didn't invent it. If you're preaching another gospel, you're not preaching good news. It's bad news. You're not dirtying up the gospel, but you can put a bad taste in people's mouth. And if you're the kind of pastor that puts a bad taste in people's mouth, God would not be pleased to use you. Now, as the writer of Hebrews would said, brothers, of you, we believe better things. Let me ask you, do you want to be useful to God? Do you want to be used by God? I pray that there is not a single man in this room or pastor's wife or messenger in this room that says, you know what, I'm not really that concerned about truly being used by God. You know, there are some people in the world that treat ministry that way. All they're interested in doing is turning the crank, making sure the church doors open, and making sure somebody's saying something on Sunday. But they're not necessarily interested in advancing the kingdom for the Lord. But you, I know, you want to be useful to the master. If you don't want to be useful, there's two options. You can either repent or you can resign. if you don't wanna run, hand the baton off to someone else and get off the track. But you wanna be useful. So let me speak to you about the three aspects of your holiness that must be intact, that you must fight to preserve if you are to be used by God. Notice that in verse 20 and 21, the honor of the vessel, you would think that he was making a comment here about the material that the vessel is made of. There's some of gold and silver and some of wood and clay. You would think that the vessels of wood and clay, those are the vessels of dishonor, but that's not what he says. Being honorable in the eyes of the Lord as a pastor is not dependent on what you're made of. You would think that's what he was saying. It's not dependent on what you are made of. What does he say? If anyone cleanses himself from these, from that which is dishonorable, he'll be useful to the master. Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That's what we want to be. We want to be set apart as holy. We want to be there at the Lord's beck and call. We want him to use us to bring about awakening in our communities. We want to be used by him to be leading out in revival in our churches. If you want to be used by God, you've got to be holy. Look at the first aspect of your holiness that must be intact if you are to be used by God. First aspect here, you must be holy in your company. You must be holy in your company. Therefore, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, from these, what are these? Many of you in here, you understand Greek and you understand grammar far better than I do. The nearest antecedent to these, the dishonorable things, is the two men that he just mentioned there in verse 17 of chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are men who are preaching a false doctrine. These are men who are saying that the resurrection has already come. And he's saying their false doctrine is like gangrene. These men are hosts of cancer. And if you will cleanse yourself from these, you'll be set apart as holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work. Friends, your holiness is affected by the company you keep. By the company you keep, by the people that you invite to come and speak in your pulpit. They are a reflection on what you think about the gospel. They're a reflection on what you think and what you know to be true about God's word. And let me just tell you this. The people you interact with and the way in which you interact with people on social media will affect your holiness and moreover will affect your usefulness to the master. So many people sully their usefulness to the master because they won't stop on social media. Friend, before you reply, before you repost, before you retweet, before you respond to a comment on social media, would you please reconsider how that reflects on the master who redeemed you? I'm convinced that there are many people in our culture, they're not interested in hearing the gospel, not because they're not interested in the gospel, they just don't want to hear it from us. Because we're not useful to the master, because we're not holy in the company we keep. Be careful of the people you rub shoulders with. Have nothing to do with gangrene conversations and the hosts that carry that filth. So he says you must be holy in your company. The second aspect that you must be holy in, not only must you be holy in your company, you must be holy in your conduct. Verse 22 through 26, you must be holy in your conduct. Useful to the master, what does he do? He gives you an imperative. Look at verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love. You're a dependable person. You're a loving person. You're a peaceable person, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. If you're to be used by God, you must be holy in your conduct. You must be holy in the way that you act. Notice that he says, so flee youthful passions. Dig in with me here in your heart and think about youthful passions. Youthful passions. Youthful passions are not something that is not something that comes upon us when we come of age. Youthful passions are something that are ignited within us when we come of age. Youthful passions are latent within us as depraved human beings, and it comes alive the older we get. So he gives a present active verb. You've got to flee this. This is not something, you're not going to be holy in your conduct if you don't try. Because within you is the desire for evil. And that is what God is attempting to sanctify in you. You must be holy in your conduct. You have to flee youthful passions. And what do you pursue? Righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with, get this, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Isn't that something? Timothy's a preacher. Timothy's a pastor. And Paul just told him, Timothy, the holiness that God requires of the layman, he requires of you. You're gonna have to pursue holiness just like everyone else. If it's good for the pew, it's good for the pulpit, is what Paul's saying here. Have nothing, verse 23, have nothing. Don't tickle it, don't mess with it. Don't just chime in here and there when you think you have a good comment. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. These are the kinds of things that are just silly and ridiculous. You're never gonna come to a conclusion. There's many things in this world that it's pointless to have a debate upon because we don't know enough about it. Paul says, you don't have time for that. You don't have time for that, and your holiness depends on you abandoning those kinds of conversations. I'm convinced that there's a lot of people in this world, that think that preachers are far more interested in politics than they are proclaiming Jesus, because they never leave these ignorant controversies. Which should we choose between? Choose between the lesser of two evils? I don't know, I'm telling you to choose Jesus. I'm not here to be a politician. God called me to be a prophet, and that's what he called you to be just as well. So avoid, run from it, leave it. You don't have time for these ignorant controversies. Talk about what you know. Talk about what's true. You know the Bible is God's word, amen. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He's not always looking for a fight, but he's kind to everyone, able to teach, desirous to teach, capable to teach, apt to teach. This is a list of qualifications for an elder. You can find those same qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. It says, not quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. You know, remember, he's talking about your usefulness to the master. Your usefulness to the master. And he says, you must be patiently enduring evil. You know, that word when you translate, or that phrase when you translate it literally, it talks about enduring evil and not becoming bitter about it. So getting hurt in church, but not hating the people who hurt you. That's what Paul's saying. And your usefulness to God is going to be dependent on whether or not you can just get over it and love people. You see, it's hard to lead people to repentance when you're only concerned with breaking them down and putting them in their place. It's hard to love people when you hate people. What's he say? He said, patiently enduring evil. Quit getting bitter about God's people. Friends, I know I grew up the son of a pastor, still the son of a pastor. My brother's a pastor. I'm a pastor. I know the hurts that we feel in church, the things that you've experienced that you can only talk about with other pastors and their wives. Friends, those hurts are real. And that battle you've got to fight against bitterness is a battle you have to win. You have to win. If you're bitter against God's people, you're not going to be able to lead them and love them the way that God wants you to. You will not be a vessel for honor. Look at what he says. Patiently enduring evil, verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. That word for correcting is actually the verb that's used of raising up a child. In its noun form, it talks about a child. Correcting your opponents with gentleness. So treat your opponents, those who disagree, that deacon you can't get along with because he's just disagreeable, don't slam him. Help him. Because the very evil that's making you upset is the very evil God sent you to the place to help that man out of. So if we just get mad at the man, we're never gonna help him be sanctified and be the kind of man that God wants him to be, whether that be for you or for the next pastor. And so correct him with gentleness. Older men as a father, younger men as a son. And look at why he says this. Correcting them with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is fascinating to me. That he would say, correct your enemies, correct your opponents with gentleness. You don't know. God may in fact change their heart. The devil has already ensnared this person. It's your job to free them from that snare. And the way you free them from that snare is you don't get bitter against them. You love them and you give room for God's grace. A gentle rebuke leaves room for God's grace. He's talking about instruction. He's not talking about destruction. A gentle rebuke. God didn't call you to the church to be the victor, brother. He didn't call you to be the victor. He called you there to be the pastor. He called you there to shepherd the sheep, to help them, to not hurt them. So correct your opponents with gentleness. If you'll do that, if you'll be holy in your company, if you'll be holy in your conduct, you'll be useful to the master. Think about how Jesus was hurt. Think about our good shepherd. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. When I hear the Lord's servant, I don't know about you, but I start thinking about Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 53. About him being wounded for our transgressions and him being crushed for our sins. That's the picture. That's the picture of the pastor. I love the way that Peter states it here. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 24. Listen to what he says about Jesus as our example. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting to himself to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's not what Jesus just did only to be our Savior. Peter says that's what he did also to be our example. That's the way that we should pastor, dying for our people, correcting opponents with gentleness. When I read this passage, I come to understand this, that my anger or bitterness, your anger or bitterness against God's people may in fact be the greatest obstacle that you are facing, preventing you from leading God's people to revival. It may not be their hard heart. It may be the pastor's hard heart. Because your cleanliness, your company, your conduct, that's what determines your usefulness. If you want to be useful, you got to be holy. You have to be useful and holy in your company. You have to be useful and holy through your conduct. Finally, look at verses 1-9. You must be holy in this corrupt generation. I don't believe that Paul is giving an exhaustive list here of just how wicked the generation is. If he did, the passage would be much longer, wouldn't it? But he gives you essentially the skeletal structure of the generation that we live in. What does he say there in verse 1? He says, but know this, in the last days there will be times of difficulty. Jesus believed he was in the last days. Paul believed he was in the last days. Their opinion hasn't changed. We are in the last days, and we are in times of difficulty. And what are those times of difficulty characterized by? What does he say? For people will be proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God. He's still going. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Having the appearance of godliness. He says, that's what's in their heart. But when they show up, they don't look like that. They have learned the lessons of piety. They understand how to be portrayed as a churchman, how to be portrayed as someone who is spiritual. And Paul says, just go ahead and understand your context. Your context is a corrupt and a crooked generation. That's the world that you live in. And you just need to go ahead and understand that. And you need to understand your usefulness to the master is dependent on your being holy in that corrupt generation. Those are the people you will deal with. You're not at a unique place wherever you're at. You're at the very generation that God prophesied through Paul here, a corrupt generation. They have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And what does he say here? He says, avoid such people. Avoid such people. That touches back to your holiness with the company that you keep. You don't have time to mess around with people who fit the description of those verses. He says, for among them, these are people that we are competing with for God's people. For among them are those who creep into households. They sneak in, they slime and they snake their way into households. I don't have to start listing out TV shows to populate your imagination. You can go ahead and do that. It says that these people creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Why are they burdened with sins and led astray by various passions? I believe that Paul is talking maybe even specifically here of women who were unmarried, women who were widowed, or women who are just abandoned. They don't have leadership in their home. They don't have a spiritual leader in their home. So they're looking for guidance. They're looking for help. And they will attach themselves not to the first true voice, but just to the first voice that seems to care about them. And they'll swallow it down, hook, line, and sinker. Paul says, avoid the men who will take advantage of such people. And friends, I'm not opposed to calling names from the pulpit. I think we ought to tell our people, these charlatans who prey on the weak. They act just like wolves. They don't attack the big bucks, they attack the fawn. They attack the wounded animal. We ought to warn our people, you watch out for that person selling you a bottle of oil if you'll sow a seed of faith in their ministry. Charlatan, wolf, avoid such people. We ought not be so afraid of offending the culture when the culture needs to be offended. We're so tolerant sometimes that we are offensive to God. Paul says, avoid such people. Among them, among the people you're ministering to, are such people like this, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. These men are zealous. These men can speak well. These men know how to handle a crowd. These men are zealous for reading and zealous for studying. Tells me that some of them are in our seminaries, and that was the great work of the conservative resurgence to get them out. Always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as, dig in with me here, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted, worthless that is, corrupted in mind and disqualified. They've proven themselves to be disqualified regarding the faith. He says, these men, these charlatans, they're just like Jannes and Jambres. That's an interesting reference. It's pretty easy to understand who he's talking about when he points that they opposed Moses. When Moses went into Egypt, rather when he went back into Egypt, Jannes and Jambres show up there in Exodus chapter 7 and chapter 8 on four different occasions. The first three plagues that God brought about on Egypt, what did Jannes and Jambres do? Those wizards, those magicians, those sorcerers, what did they do? They replicated it. They had the appearance of godliness. They were viewed as the spiritual leaders. Don't miss this. They were viewed as the spiritual leaders in Egypt. Moses and Aaron were viewed as the pagans. When they came into Pharaoh's court, Jannes and Jambres were the authoritative preachers. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed, the first three references that you see to Jannes and Jambres, they oppose Moses and they replicate the plague. But then on that fourth instance, when Moses calls out gnats from the sands of the earth, they can't do that. And Jannes and Jambres fall off the scene. No more to be heard of. What does he say here? He says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Why did Jannes and Jambres, why did they fall away? Why did they quit being listened to? It's very simple. They could not replicate the fourth plague. And why could they not replicate the fourth plague? Because their ministry was truly powerless. Their ministry was not empowered by God. They knew how to do a few parlor tricks, but don't miss this. The distinction was that Jannes and Jambres were doing parlor tricks. Moses and Aaron were proclaiming the word of God. That's the distinction. That's what separated them. And Paul says, you don't worry about Jannes and Jambres of your day. You just be faithful to preach the word. You be holy in your company. You be holy in your conduct. And you be holy in a corrupt generation. You just preach the word and God will sift out the riffraff. They'll make themselves known because they are powerless. They're not empowered by God. Friends, you know why Jannes and Jambres faded away? Because all lies, all ministries that are built on lies have an expiration date. But you know what the Bible says? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. You want to be holy. You be holy in your company. You be holy in your conduct, and you watch yourself, and you be holy amidst a corrupt generation. Friend, if you will do that, you'll be useful to the master. God will use you. He will pour out his blessings, and he will blow your mind with the things that he can do through you. God doesn't need you to be made of gold and silver, does he? God needs you to be clean. That's what he needs from you. Says, Timothy, I've told you don't be ashamed of the testimony. Now I'm telling you don't be ashamed to the testimony. You guard your holiness. You guard what has been entrusted to you. Friends, you know what we've been entrusted with? We have been trusted with the holy word of God. Now I know I'm past my time, but I need to share this with you. In preparing for this sermon, again, I've had a year and a half to do this. There's been a lot of self-reflection. And I started to see the promotionals come out for the SBTC's 20th anniversary. 1998 is when we were constituted as a confessional fellowship of people who affirm the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture and who work together to advance the gospel among the nations. 1998. I started looking back and I realized 1998 is the year Jesus saved me. It's the year Jesus saved me. I was 12 years old the year Jesus saved me, the year that this SBTC body came together. Friends, I want to tell you, I'm very well aware of what you have entrusted to me. Very well aware of what you have entrusted to these other young men. I got to looking back and I thought, I need to go to my Bible. Not my preaching Bible, but the Bible that I had as a boy. You see, this Bible was given to me by my daddy. I can't even use this Bible anymore. There's nowhere else to write. There's so many notes from his sermons, faithfully, verse by verse, expositing God's word with no praise, with no accolade. He gave me this. They'll pry it out of my dead, cold fingers is what they'll do. I tell you, I open my Bible up and I turn to the first page. And I'm not beyond this. You shouldn't be either. I got an autograph here. It says, "To Jordan in Jesus, Adrian Rogers." I said, "Daddy, when did I get to see Adrian Rogers?" He said, "Well, son, I took you to the 2000 Southern Baptist Convention. After Adrian Rogers preached his sermon and led the convention to affirm the 2000 Baptist faith and message, a little bitty boy ran up to the front and I said, 'Dr. Rogers, would you sign my Bible?' And he signed my Bible. He entrusted this to me." You've entrusted this to me. Friends, you have sons, you have daughters in your church right now. You have grandkids that are not aware of what is happening right now, but they're listening to your preaching. They're listening to how you handle God's word. They're watching the way you act, the people you run with, your company. They're watching your conduct. They're watching how you act in a world that makes no sense to them because there's people blowing up buildings. And they're watching you and they're filling their pages. Who are you giving this to? And how are you handling it? You want to be useful, you got to be holy.